We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with a sermon delivered on April 9th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 17, verses 17 through 23.
Lord, we pray that you would teach us, bring these things to our hearts. Lord, bring your word to fullness in us. Help us to understand why you have given us this word. Lord, help us to see the glories that you have promised us in it. Lord, most of all, help us to love you and to serve you, and to acknowledge you as being our Lord, sovereign in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John 17. We've gotten through verse 16 of what is this long prayer of Jesus, the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible, the one where he prays from his heart for us. Last week we talked about the first thing that he prays for us, which is that God would keep us. When we get into our minds the fact that God will keep us, that gives us peace. When we get into our minds the fact that our salvation is secured by the blood of Christ, not by our efforts, and that God really is going to keep us, that gives us peace. And that's what Jesus says he's doing here, that he is saying these things in the world, so that we might have joy, so that we might know that we are kept. And we know that if Christ prays, then God will answer his prayer. We know that, as Jude says, he is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us appear in the presence of his glory blameless. We know these things, and we have to live with them. We have to live knowing that God will keep us. We don't keep ourselves. He keeps us. But that's not enough for us. Christ continues in this prayer and asks God to do something else, which is also very important for us, and something else which we also try to take responsibility for ourselves, and that is our sanctification. Having asked God to keep us, he now calls on God to sanctify us. We'll start reading in verse 17 of John 17. Jesus says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me." He prays for our sanctification. And you'll notice again, he does not ask God, help them sanctify themselves. He does not pray to the Lord, please give them the power to be sanctified, and hope that they choose that they will. He prays to the Father, and he says, "Father, sanctify them." Now, when God calls on Father to do something, it's well worth our time to find out what it is that he's talking about. What does it mean to be sanctified? Now, it's a word that has come to have all sorts of meanings in different religious groups. Therefore, there are actually some religious groups that are called the Sanctified Brethren. There are some people who say sanctification means when you reach the stage of your life where you never sin anymore. And they believe that as you go along your Christian walk, there should come a lot of time, sometime before you die, when you will be past sin, and your body will no longer be tempted of sin, and everything that you do will be perfect and holy and righteous. There is one pastor on the island who believes he has gotten to that point. He has reached the stage of sanctification. Sanctification is the term that theologians use for the process that occurs after justification. Justification is your salvation. That's where God saves you, and we know that we are justified by grace through faith. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. An item is sanctified when it has been made holy, when it has been set apart for God. If you remember in the Old Testament, when the priests had to go in and perform their priestly functions, they had to be sanctified. They had to be cleansed and properly dressed. They had to go through the rituals to be sanctified so that they could present themselves to God. Because without sanctification, they cannot go to God. Sanctification is that setting aside. Literally, that's what the word means. It means set apart. In Greek, however, it came to be used only in reference to holy things, to have something set apart for holiness. So if you took, for example, the firstborn of your flock, and you were going to give it to God as a sacrifice, you sanctified it. You set it apart, and you took it to the Lord for a sacrifice. And when you gave it to the priest, it was gone. It was there. Here, however, Christ is not asking us to sanctify ourselves. He's not asking us to give ourselves to God in that way. He is calling on the Father to sanctify us, to take us from where we were, and to separate us unto Him. Now, this is, in fact, one of the things that Christ accomplishes for us on the cross. It is one of the purposes of His death. We are saved by His blood. We are also sanctified by His blood. That is part of the purpose that He came. He did not come in order to save anyone who would not be sanctified. He did not come in order to save you and then give you the chance to be sanctified and hope that you would. The Bible teaches that our sanctification, like our justification, arises from the blood of Christ, and it arises by the power of God. Turn, for example, to Ephesians 5, verse 26. This is a pretty familiar verse to most people. Notice we'll start in verse 25. It comes in the midst of Paul's discussion about husbands and wives, and yet it's interesting because he uses it as a justification for the way that husbands are to behave. And he presents the sanctification that Christ gives us as an accomplished fact and an example of how we are to live. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, he says, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. He says to them, husbands, you should love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he did this for her. He gave himself up for the church so that he would sanctify the church. Not so that the church might someday be sanctified, but so that it would be accomplished. So that the church would be sanctified, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? That he might present her. And again we see, as we did at the first of John 17, the passive role of the church. The church in this role is the one that receives all these things. Christ gave himself up for us without our having asked him to do so. He cleansed us without our cleansing ourselves. And he sanctifies us so that he might present us. We, in all these places, are the recipients of the action of Christ. He came and died to sanctify us. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll see a similar thing. We see again Paul's view that sanctification is the result of the work of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul is stating his prayer to the Thessalonians. He is stating what his prayer is to God. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. It's a wonderful, wonderful way to finish up a letter. That he might sanctify you. Paul's prayer was not that the Thessalonians would sanctify themselves. It was not that they might get together and have their little groups and make themselves sanctified. He says, I pray that God will sanctify you and that your spirit and soul and body will be preserved, complete. Notice again, they are on the end of the passive verb, that your body, that your soul and spirit and body may be preserved. Not that you preserve it, but that God will preserve it. And in case they don't think he will, verse 24, he is faithful and he will bring it to pass. So we see that with sanctification, we get much like what we get with keeping. Christ prays that we are kept, and that gives us peace. It allows us to go to sleep at night knowing that when we wake up in the morning, we're still his. It allows us to know after we have fallen into sin that we have not lost our salvation. It allows us to live at peace because Christ has given us that peace. He has broken down the dividing wall. He has brought us to Christ, to God. He has gone into the Holy of Holies to pray for us, and therefore we have peace. And yet that peace, without sanctification before us, would be still a despair. We would know then that we were going to one day be saved, but we would have no hope of sanctification on earth. If the gospel was nothing more than Jesus coming and saying, okay, now you're saved, you're going to go to heaven, go out and live as best you can, what would that do for us? Then we would be little better than the existentialist who has no hope at all. We would have a hope, but it would have nothing to do with this world. If indeed we come to hate sin, then we must also desire sanctification, that we want to walk as Christ walked, that we want to serve as Christ served, is part of what being a Christian is about. It's part of what proves that we are Christians, that we no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, but that we seek the things of God and that we try to do the things of God. And yet, when we try to do the things of God, we find that we cannot. Isn't that what Romans 7 is all about? We try to do the things which we ought to do, and we can't do them. We fail. We get up in the morning and we say, okay, today, I'm not going to sin. And we're fine until we get out of bed. And then we get in trouble. Okay? Then something happens, you know. A telemarketer calls or something bad happens, and you get a different problem. And you live every day, and you fail so often, and you could lose hope. When will I be sanctified? You get beyond, men, what shall we do to be saved? And you get to, men, when shall I be freed from the body of this death? When will I be sanctified? And we lose hope because we think we can do it on our own. But the teaching of Scripture is that God is the agent of our sanctification. That He is faithful. That He will accomplish it. And that sanctification arises just as our justification did, from the blood of Jesus, that which He spilled for us, for both our justification and sanctification. Turn to Hebrews 10. Now, it's always hard when you drop into the middle of Hebrews. Hebrews is a very, very special book. And as I've told you all, a lot of people, a lot of time, it is a magical book. It is a book that no matter what I do in Hebrews, there's always something more. There's always something more powerful. It is a very personal book in a lot of ways. But it talks in great detail about Christ and what He has done for us. And He talks about it not in these cold theological terms that we often use, but in very straight terms so that we can understand exactly what we have as believers. And in chapter 10, he is talking about the sacrifice of Christ, certainly a fitting subject for this time of year. He's talking about what Christ has done for us. Now, in verse 8, he is finishing up a section talking about what God had said. After saying above, he says, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which is all a quote from Psalm 40. God did not take pleasure in all the sacrifice stuff that was created. That was not the goal of religion, to have all these sacrifices. He did not take pleasure in those things. Then, verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." And that, of course, was a quote in verse 7, which came from Psalm 40. "Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God." And the Jews, of course, would be dreadfully confused by this. What does it mean to say that I have come to do thy will, and to say that that is something different from the sacrifices? And yet the verse about coming to do thy will is in fact a prophecy of Messiah, that he was coming to do the will of God. Verse 10, he says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By this will, by the will of God and the will of Christ, we have been sanctified. Notice how many times the church is the subject of a passive sentence in Scripture. We have been sanctified. How? By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Remember, because you get to the later part of chapter 10 and he talks about you can't offer it again. Sanctification is a gift of God, just as justification is a gift of God. It comes from the sacrifice of Christ. Having made the sacrifice, all for whom the sacrifice was made are sanctified, because they're covered by that blood. It is not a question of their power, but a question of His. The sanctification is the result of His blood. Continue in chapter 10, look at verse 14. "This is true because," the writer says, "for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." That's that passive thing again. He has perfected those who are sanctified. Christ, by his death, takes us and sets us in a different place. That's what sanctified is, right? He takes us from where we were in the world, takes us out of the world, and puts us in a new place. And this new place is a place of dedication to God. He takes us out of the court of the Gentiles and puts us into the Holy of Holies. He takes us out of the place of sin and puts us into the place of righteousness. He sanctifies us by His blood. Not by anything that we do, but by what He has done for us. And it is an accomplished fact. Sanctification in the eyes of God goes back to the cross and is an accomplished fact. It is something that is done for us. God has pulled us out of the world and has separated us. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Just to get one more place for it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." I love this stuff. Just read that verse, verse 2. And look at what it says about you. "To the church, those who have been sanctified, saints by calling." And it's neat because sanctification is the word hagios. Saints is the word hagios. You are holy, separated unto God. The church, by its nature, is a called out assembly. That's what the word means. An ecclesia, it is called out. It is separated unto God. So in John 17, Jesus' prayer is for God to accomplish this part of His purpose. Sanctify them. Take them out of the world and sanctify them. Take them out of sin and sanctify them. Give them new life and hope for holiness. That's why at the end of Romans 7, Paul can say, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? But thanks be to God." Because it is God who delivers. So Jesus prays for our sanctification. Now sanctification then exists and is an accomplished fact in the eyes of God. It is something then that must only be lived out. You in your life, just like with justification, must merely come to know and to appropriate this in holy living. To do as Paul did in Romans 7, to as you go through your life, give up the struggle with law and with your rules, and get into what God is doing in your life. That's why in Philippians, Paul can say, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." A great sentence. God began it, you didn't. God will complete it, you won't. He who began it will be faithful to complete it. Remember the great image that we always see in Scripture, the potter and the clay. Clay has nothing to do with it. You say, yeah, but it might be bad clay. Yeah, but a good potter fixes bad clay, doesn't he? If the clay is too dry, you water it a little bit. If it's too watery, you put it up on the shelf and you let it dry. You mix in the things that are needed to make the clay work. A good potter doesn't go out and only make a pot when he finds perfect clay. He finds the clay that he chooses and makes the clay perfect, because that's part of the skill of a potter. And so God begins the work, and he completes the work. So we go back and see what Jesus is praying in John 17. He prays to the Father to sanctify us, and he specifies that we are to be sanctified in the truth. Thy word is truth. The means of our sanctification is the truth. We are sanctified not by all these other things, not by what we do and not by our deeds of righteousness and all these things, but he says to the Father, sanctify them in your word. Sanctify them through your purpose, through your proclamation, through your word. And you're reminded of that wonderful verse, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It is that word which goes out from God, which will not return void, which is the means of our sanctification. Put them there, he says. Put them into that. Sanctify them in truth. And of course, that's where we have to be. Not to be sanctified through all of these other things, but through the Word of God, through His truth. It is why the church, through history, has taught that the Word is the source of our strength. It's not our other activities and our fellowships and our counselings and our brilliance. It is the Word. When you want to find holiness and sanctification and live it out in your life, you do it by committing the Word to your heart, by walking in the will of God, by proving what is that good and acceptable will of God. You do, as Paul said in Colossians, that when you get together, you let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. He says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All these things are to be a means of ministering this Word. We are sanctified in the Word, in the truth. And it has to be done. We must be separate from the world. And Jesus explains why. Verse 18. First of all, we must be separate because we are being sent into this world. It's an odd idea, isn't it, that we must be taken out of the world so that we can be effectively sent into it. But he says in verse 18, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. It's interesting because he says, I've taken them out. Remember, that's what he said first. I took them out. And now he says, I'm putting them in. He took us out and sanctified us, separated us from the world so that he might send us back, so that we might be prepared to go back to the world, this time to be salt and light in the world. He took us out of the world so that we would not be like it. He sends us back into the world so that we can be like him, because he sends us back in the same way that he went. Just as God sent Christ into the world, he says, I send them. And therefore, we should be sanctified as he was sanctified. We should be separated unto God as he was. And sanctification, therefore, doesn't mean that you leave the world, because Christ did not leave the world, but came into it. It doesn't mean that you stay only among the people who believe you, but it means that you go out into the world and that you proclaim the gospel to all, even to those who will never believe. It doesn't mean that you save all your money and your goods and your help for your brothers and sisters in Christ, but it means that you care for those who have nothing to do with you, that you heal those who are beside the roadside, that you take care of the needy, wherever they may be. Even if they be someone who sneaks up behind you and touches the hem of your robe, yet you care for them, because that's what he did. And therefore, he can say to them, that when, you know, he can say, as he says, that when I was hungry, you did not feed me. Or when I was hungry, you did feed me. And he puts himself into that place because we are expected to go out into the world and serve as he served, to minister to the world as he ministered. And this is a very important duty of the church. It is an absolute duty that the church has never, in my lifetime that I've been around, the church at large has never taken as seriously as it should take. I have been, unfortunately, in many, many very, very wealthy churches. It's an astonishing thing to see the amount of wealth that is in some churches and to see the amount of poverty that is in the community around those churches. And you wonder, you ask yourself about it. And I don't know, and perhaps God has told them that this is the way that they can live. And yet you do have to wonder. You wonder when you turn on the radio or the television and you see the millions of dollars that are spent every day on this programming, and you have to wonder how much money the church in this country is spending on caring for the poor and visiting the widows and orphans, and how much it's spending on entertaining itself. God never told us to entertain one another. He told us to preach the word, and he told us to care for widows and orphans, and he told us to keep ourselves unspotted by the world. And yet, do we do all those things? If we are being sent into the world as Christ was sent into the world, the Bible says he went about doing good. The church should be going about doing good. We should be so different from the world because we have been sanctified in truth that as we're sent out into the world, we can be salt and light in the world by being so different from the world that they cannot deny our difference. And yet now we are so much like the world that they can't see any difference. We are supposed to be that different. Christ was different. Everybody that met Christ knew he was different. He did not teach as anyone else had ever taught. Mary said, "What? He doesn't teach like everybody else teaches. When he meets a woman at a well, he doesn't talk to her like everybody else talks to her. He cares for and deals with people. And the church ought to be doing that. But we have to be sanctified to go out into the world. We have to go apart first and be sanctified. We have to go apart and let God deal with us. And then we can deal with the world. We can't go out into the world in our strength." But verse 19, Jesus says, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Isn't that an interesting verse? And yet it is true. For what is more sanctified than a sacrifice? What is more sanctified than the scapegoat upon whom the sins of the people are laid? What is more sanctified than that offering on the Day of Atonement, which has been given wholly unto God and destroyed so that no man can have a part of it? It is sanctified. Christ sanctifies himself for our sake. It is for our sake that he sets himself apart. He set himself apart from the world for our sake. He set himself apart, oddly enough, from heaven for our sake. And he now sets himself apart from his disciples for our sake. Because it is good for us that he go away, so that the Holy Spirit can come. He sanctifies himself for us. He did everything in total self-sacrifice. He gives it all up for us, so that we can be sanctified. And we see, in fact, that it is the result of his sanctification, because we've already read it is by his blood that we are sanctified. It's by his blood that we have access to God. It is by his blood that we are cleansed. And on this night of his betrayal, that's what he tells them again through this prayer to God. "I go to my death," he says, "for them. I lay down my life for the sheep, so that they might be sanctified, so that it will be accomplished." And it will be. Sanctification will be accomplished in your life. It is an accomplished fact theologically, and it will be accomplished practically. Because God will deal with you. And as you walk along in your Christian pilgrimage, you will come to know more. As you learn and grow in God, you will know more of your sin than you ever knew. And when you are 10 years further down the road in your Christian life, you will have a greater abhorrence of the sin that is in you than you have ever had before. And you will have a greater appreciation for the holiness that God has given you than you have ever had before. I like Charles Spurgeon's, one of his examples of this was, you know, when you get into a boat and you want to see how deep the water is, you drop your little marker down, but you can only measure the water as deep as your marker goes. You only got 6 feet of line, you can't tell if it's a 7 foot lake. But as the line gets longer, you can measure a deeper depth. And that's true with Scripture, and it's true with your own life. You may have only a 3 foot knowledge of your life now. As you grow with Christ, you will come to have a greater knowledge. And it is this growing in Christ that proves that you are being kept. It is this growing with Christ that proves that He is acting as an agent to sanctify you. If there is no growth, and there's no fruit, and there's no plant. It's not a good tree if it doesn't bear fruit. And as we see, holiness is one of the fruits that is produced in the life of the Christian. And so as you look at your life and you see what your life is like, you look for the sanctification. Christ died to get it for you. Guarantee it to you. And so you have to examine yourself for it. Notice verse 20. He wants to make sure that we know that this is for us. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And what more do you do than believe in Christ through their word? Through what they have written and what they have preached. Through the church that was established by God working through them. He did not just die to sanctify these 11 men. He didn't just die to sanctify the 120 who were in the upper room at Pentecost. He died for all of us, that we might be sanctified. That we might be made holy, set apart. That's why Peter can say that we are called to be holy as He is holy. That's why John can say that he who has this hope in Him purifies himself. Because He's made this promise to us. On this day, it must have been very interesting for the disciples to hear this. Not for them only, but for those who believe through their word. An interesting promise to them. Did they at this time even know that they were going to be apostles? That they were going out into the world and they were going to proclaim the gospel and that the world would have to hear and believe through them? Did they even know at this time what the writer of Hebrews says, which is that God has not entrusted the gospel to angels, but unto men? I'll be sitting there listening to this prayer thinking, people who believe through us? But remember, He had told them the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. They were going to be the witnesses. They were going to be the ones through whom the Holy Spirit did this conviction. So Christ prays, not just for them, but for us. And notice what He asks. He asks that they may all be one. Even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. First of all, we must be kept by God so that we can be one. That's what He said first. Our oneness must exist because God keeps us. And secondly, for us to be one, we must all be sanctified. We must be set apart to Him. We must be set apart to Him not only in a theological sense, but in a practical sense in our lives. Because how else can we be one? We know one another. We're all pretty nice people here. And yet, how can we get along without Him? What is there in our natural lives that would make us get along? When you look around this room, you see people from all sorts of backgrounds. And not just from all sorts of backgrounds, but from all sorts of present places. Everybody says, well, people are from different backgrounds. I find it a lot harder when people are from different present places than when they're from different backgrounds. We are different in what we do. We are different in what we like. We're different in our tastes. We're not going to be one that way. We're not going to be one like a gun club is one because they all like to go out and shoot skeet. We're not going to be one in the sense that a boat club is one because they all like to go out and spend money on boats. We're going to be one because we are being kept by the Father and sanctified by the Father. Because He, through us, pours out this knowledge and this wisdom of Him and this oneness and fellowship which allows us to be a church, to be a body of Christ. Turn to James chapter 4. And we've looked at this stuff before, I believe, but starting in verse 13 of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice again, these things don't come from beneath. They don't come from the natural man. They don't come from anything earthly. They come from above. And how then can we be a body except by that wisdom? Except by God sanctifying us in our hearts, purifying our hearts, as Peter says in 1 Peter, for a pure love of the brethren. He says to them, having purified your heart for a love of the brethren, love them. And that love will only come through purification. After all, chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't that what causes discord among the family of God? Simply pride, earthly wisdom? That's what causes it. Wisdom from above, though, is peaceable. This does not mean that those who love God and are sanctified of God are supposed to be peaceable with those who hate God. But that all the church is to look to the Father for their wisdom and their sanctification. And when that's done, then the church will have peace. And when it's not done, the church will have war. And those are the choices churches have. We can be sanctified and become one. And as sanctification progresses in your life, as less and less of your life is given over to sin and the things of the world, as more and more of your life is given over to the things of God, then there will be more oneness on this level that we experience. There will be a greater fellowship as we experience this. When you read Galatians chapter 6 and it says to bear one another's burdens, you will bear those burdens more as you become closer and closer to God. In Philippians where it says that you are to consider others' needs and not your own, that will happen as sanctification takes root in your life. And as less and less of your life and your attention is centered on you, more and more is centered on others. The church cannot be one without sanctification. If God did not sanctify us and pour out His wisdom upon us, we could not exist. We would be a club, just like all the other clubs. It'd be just another social organization getting together to accomplish some limited goals. And yet if our fellowship is truly with Jesus Christ and with His Father, it can only be on the basis of sanctification. Because He is a holy God, and we must be a holy people. So the call to sanctification is also necessary for oneness. We get this wrong sometimes. We think that the way that the church can be one is to be open and accepting of everyone. That if we let everyone come in and we're not judgmental and we don't get on to people for the things they do in their lives, that'll foster a sense of fellowship and we can gradually bring them along. And yet oneness derives from the power of God acting in us, from sanctification in us. And so we deal with people in love and we deal with them in patience. But we don't deal with them by tolerating sin. We bear those burdens with them. We don't deal with them by ignoring the difficulties in life, but we deal with it by sharing openly what is going on in life. That oneness will only come through sanctification. It won't come through any other method. But turn back to John 17. Jesus continues, and He begins here to talk about what else has been done with us. Not only will we have oneness as a result of sanctification, not only will we have power to go out into the world and accomplish the things of God in the world. But he also says that we will have glory. Verse 22, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Isn't that a wonderful idea? Christ has called on the Father not only to keep us and to sanctify us, but he reminds the Father that he has given unto us his glory. He's taken of that which was his and has given it to us. He has given glory that we may be one. That we may experience in our lives the glory of God. You say, "Well, what in the world does that mean?" It doesn't mean that a pillar of fire is going to come sit by your house at night. It doesn't mean that a cloud is going to show you how to get to work, because in Seattle, how would you know which one to follow? It means that you too have been given a share in the glory of Christ. Read Paul's letters again and read how many times he talks about the glories. We read the other day from Ephesians chapter 1, and all he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 are the riches of his glory. How he wants to pour out upon us that glory. Turn quickly to Romans 9, for example. Romans 9:22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, whom he prepared beforehand for glory?" I like when you get glory twice in the same verse. "That he might make his glory known." He might make it known through us who were prepared for that glory. Even us, verse 24, "whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." He has called us to him to give us a share of his glory. Have you ever been somewhere with someone who was very popular wherever you were going? You know, you go into, I don't know if anyone had the experience of ever going to a party with the person who's the guest of honor at the party, going to something that where you get to sit up there with the star, the one that everybody likes. This is what we're doing here. We take from his glory. He gives some of that glory to us so that God might be even more glorified, that he can show the riches of his glory on us. And Christ says in this prayer, "I have given them that glory." They look around the room and think, "What glory? Here we are in this upper room. Our feet are clean. Here we are in this upper room. What is this talking about?" You see, glory is not about gold. It's not about fancy buildings, and it's not about rich clothing. Those are the things that man in his sinfulness dredges up to make look like glory. We take our churches and we build these beautiful edifices to try to show the glory of God. And yet when Christ talks about giving his glory, he talks about it in this little mud or brick house, this upper room that he borrowed. No golden chalices. No beautiful embroidered tablecloths. He talks about glory at a time when he is about to suffer the greatest indignation and the greatest suffering. When he is about to be made an object of ridicule, he talks about his glory. Because his glory comes through that. His glory, the glory of God, is in his righteousness, in his power, and in his character. Christ says, "I have poured out of my glory upon them." Look at Paul's life. What did he do? He traveled around the empire. Spent a lot of time in jail. Wrote a lot of letters arguing with people because they wouldn't stay on the straight and narrow. As soon as he left, somebody else would come and start confusing all the churches. You know, gets shipwrecked. Spends all that time in Rome. It's killed for his faith. Wherein lies the glory? Look at the life of Christ. Where is the glory? On the day of his death, no one gave him glory. On the day of Paul's death, no one gave him glory. On the day of Peter's death, he had no glory. No vestments and high-pointed hats and beautiful buildings to be in. And yet, who in the world has more glory than Peter and Paul? Who could have more glory than those who walked with him? Glory is given to us through the sanctification that God has given. Glory is given to us by what Christ has poured out into us through His Spirit, and on the basis of His blood, we receive glory from Him. Given them your glory. None of them are ever going to be rich. None of them are ever going to be famous. None of them are ever going to have great political and economic power. Instead, they have the glory of God. But remember, they're strangers in this land. Not their land. What do I care for the wealth of this land? It is of no value to me. It is as if I went to a land as Russia was. Russian currency was the ruble. It was totally non-negotiable anywhere else in the world. Why would I want to pile up a bunch of rubles when I visited Russia? When I walked out, they'd be worth nothing to me. Why do I want the riches of this world? I've got the riches of the next. Why do I want the riches of this world when the present sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that is being prepared? Why would I want the things of this world? Jesus tells them, I have given my glory. I have given my glory so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. This treasure we have in earthen vessels. He has given us his glory, not by clothing us in rich clothing, not by giving us everything we name and claim, by giving us Him. What do I need of earthly riches when I have Christ dwelling within me? What do I want of the things of this world which will pass away in fire when I can have the things that last forever? He's given us that glory. He is in us. God is in Him. Why? So that we may be perfected in unity. What a phrase. Perfected in unity. And that perfection of unity comes because Christ is in us. It comes because of the glory that we share and the sanctification that we share and the justification that we share and the assurance of our salvation that we share. It comes because we are kept and sanctified and glorified by the same God. That is how we are perfected in unity. Not because of anything else that we do. He has done this that we might be perfected in unity. Not that we all meet together on Sundays, not that we all dress the same. We all share in the glory and the sanctification and the justification that is in Christ. He has given us all those things. And it is through that oneness and that sanctification and that justification and that glorification that the world will know that we are His. Funny, we love the other verse, right? We love love one another as I have loved you, and then the world will know that you are my disciples. That's the one that we like. But it is by the keeping of the Father and the sanctification and the glory that the Son has given us that the world will know that thou didst send me. You know, I don't just want the world to know that I follow Christ. I want the world to know who Christ is. I don't want the world just to know that I am his disciple. I want them to know that he is the Savior. I want them to know that the Father sent him. And that testimony will come by only if they see in our lives the glory and sanctification, justification, comes as the free gift of God. It will not come by anything else that I do. So the world may know that thou didst send me and that thou didst love them even as thou didst love me. These are the things we have to have. Praise God, these are the things He promised us. I don't have to go and get it. I don't have to go and grab hold of God and wrestle for sanctification. He bought it with His blood. He paid for it. It is a gift He wants me to use. In your life, God has poured His glory, His Spirit, His Son, His sanctification, His justification, His promise of eternal life. And all He asks that you do is to follow Him, to walk in the works that He has laid out for you to do, that the world may know that the Father sent Jesus Christ. That's our mission. That's what evangelism is. That the world may know the Father sent Jesus Christ, and that He is our Savior and our Lord. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Your Word, truly Your Word is truth. We praise You that You sanctify us, that You, through the gift of Your Son, Your sovereign power and Your grace, called us unto Yourself, Lord, that we may be Your witnesses. We pray, Lord, that we will be fruitful witnesses, and that we will live daily knowing that You have given us Your glory, that You have given us Your sanctification, You have given us Your promise of the Holy Spirit, pledge for the eternal redemption which none can take away from us. Lord, help through our lives. Help us to show the world Jesus Christ truly came from the Father. He is the Lord and Master of all things, and that we have all of our life and being in Him, so that we can truly say it is no longer we that live, Christ that lives in us. The life that we live by faith in the Son of God. Pray it in His name and for His glory.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.